started sometime after we finished up 2 Corinthians. A reminder, I'm still working on your outlines and your questions for the book of Romans or the letter to the Romans, and that will be our study in the first quarter of next year. But I'll get those done soon. As I said before, the energy it's taking to make the outlines is what's taking the time, because before I just did the questions, but I think it might be helpful to break them down and do an outline for you. I've got 9 particular sections in Romans that we'll study. We'll see how well we can develop that study. So Lord willing, next year, the beginning of class, January, the Sunday in January, we'll begin that. All right. Before we begin, we're going to have a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Brother Sherman Johnson, if you will, to lead us in prayer.
Bless each teacher, Father, and we present that word in a way that the student will understand it, Father, especially here in the auditorium. Continue to be with us, Father, and we continue on this walk of life. This prayer I ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so our last study, we spent a great deal of time, and I think rightly so, on the lower portion of that, as I broke them up in sections 15 through 20, because this is probably going to be the common area that we're going to run into issues or questions or comments or, you know, the typical person that we're going to have interaction with generally. However, you may run into folks in those first categories or even into the second category, and you need to be prepared for that. So as we've already stated before, we still got plenty of services left. And so it's going to help us to rehearse these things and work back through them and practice these, okay? Staying back down in the bottom section, we didn't do every one of them, but we'll go, let's take 18, number 18. Somebody's going to tell you, I believe in baptism, and therefore they have been baptized, okay? They believe in baptism, they'll say, I've been baptized. But you know they're not a part of the Lord's church. You know their background, you know their history, you know something about them, etc. How do you answer that? Good? Why were you baptized? All right, good question. Yeah. Why were you baptized? And reason that that's a very valid and a good question, because most people are going to be very honest and they're going to tell you why. And you understand that the majority of the people that you will come in contact with that says they have been baptized will not say it was for the remission of sins. It absolutely will not be, generally speaking. There'll be different answers. What would be one of them that you might receive? Yeah, yeah. Now, let me ask you this. Does baptism put you into the church? Yes. There's a distinction. We understand that. True, true. Right, right. But you are placed into the Lord's church when you're baptized, so we don't want to give the wrong impression. Now, here's the issue that we really end up with. And that is, as the Lord adds to the church, what church is He adding you to? Correct. And most importantly, did He add you into, let's say, Lakeland Hills? Nope. All right. And I will tell you this, that the majority will be added into some local body somewhere that calls themselves church, whatever, right? So you see, you've already got layers, don't you? Layers of things that you may come across and you'll have to deal with. It is true that the Lord, as Acts 2:47 says, adds us to the church as many as those being saved. And then we learn that our salvation is contingent upon our acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And He says that we put on Christ through baptism. Therefore, it put you there. Without it, you're not in the church. But we have to understand what the church is, you see. So therefore, I'm already baptized, and I've got a list here. For instance, Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. We've come back to that several times. And we're very familiar with it, right? We have occasion where if you pack up to verse 13, that Jesus will ask His disciples, who do men say that I am? Now, I believe that it's a leading question, not so much to learn what other people think, because he knows that, but it's a leading question to get them to respond what they think, you see. Because he knows that as well, but he's wanting them to confirm what they say so that he could follow up with the statement that he does based on Peter's confession. So that he can tell them the nature of the church. And incidentally, Matthew is the only one that talks about that church of all the Gospels. As Jesus is, of course, speaking. And he only does it, it's only two times in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. We find it in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Where's the other place? Matthew 18, verse 17. There's 15 through 17 is the context. And then he's talking about their issue of sin. And that you have sin that needs to be corrected, and a brother will not correct that sin. You take two or three more with you, and if that person will still not repent, then you take it before the church, so the church may also call him or her to repent. And if they do not, then of course, we see that they are no longer a part of that fellowship, you see. That's the argument there. So Jesus will already tell us something about the nature of his church early on, won't he? In both of those cases. But in Matthew 16, he says in verse 18, after Peter says that he believes that he is the Son of God, all right, that upon this rock, Peter, not based upon Peter, based upon the truth, the foundation that you have spoken, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that word Hades, I think, is the more appropriate. You may have a translation that says the gates of hell. Certainly, hell wouldn't prevail against it, but the ideal is death. Death won't have any penetrable effect. And that's why Hades is used, because Hades is the place of the dead, and that's why that's important. So the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 19 to explain the nature of the work in that kingdom when he says to them all, that's the you, the plural, that, and to you I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, obviously, we can go into discussion as to what all of that means, but the bottom line is we discover two things. Number one, it's Christ's church that will be built. Number two, that these fellows, these apostles, will be given access to send that kingdom forward, or to build on that, build in that kingdom, to work in that kingdom, to get people to come into that kingdom. They're going to be given the key so that they will know the information, what it means to be a subject of that kingdom. That's the point. You see that? And so therefore, when I talk about this and somebody says, well, I've been baptized, there's a lot of areas, of course, that we can cover, but I would like for them to see the kingdom from its very purest standpoint. Now, you're not going to have anybody generally to disagree with what is said in Matthew 16, 18, though there'll be variants of their understanding and appreciation of verse 19, especially since the same group of people generally separate the two. Kingdom and the church to them are not the same thing. So it really is troubling. If the apostles are going to get keys to this kingdom, then how could it be future if you get into that discussion? That'd be my other question. How can it be somewhere when Christ returns? Wouldn't he be the one with the keys? And why would they need the keys? There's a lot of things to deal with that and work in that area. But for the average person who might believe in the future establishment of the kingdom apart from the church, at the least they might be caused to change their understanding, or at least start investigating why they believe what they believe. Because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I believe in baptism. I believe I've been baptized. Well, have you been baptized for the remission of sins? Because remember Acts 2. Acts 2 is always your go-to. Why should Acts 2 be our go-to text? Very first gospel sermon. I mean, if there ever was a time, as I keep repeating, that there would be the clearest statement of what it means to be a part of that church or to be saved, shouldn't it be on the first sermon, if at all? I mean, I wouldn't accept the fact that God would give us contradictory news. If that's the case, then His Word's not reliable and we have no business even reading it, right? But if we already presume that God is true and that all men are liars, but He is the true one, and that He is not going to lie to us, then it would appear that He's told me whatever in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, what I need to do to be saved. And He did. Because at the conclusion of Peter's words, and because those that are recorded, because you get to verse 40, and what does he say? And with many other words. Just means there's other things that are said in context that are not recorded for us. But what we have is important. And so the bottom line is, they say, what shall we do? We agree that Peter has convicted us in verse 36 for killing the Son of God. Ken, would you read Acts 2, 36 through 38 for me, please? Acts 2, verse 36 through 38.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
All right. Ken, what did he say to them? He said to do what? They were worried about. He said to do what? He said, repent and be baptized. And we'll talk more about believing, by the way, Sunday morning, but repent and then be baptized. Because they already believe. They've already said, we killed the Son of God. Right? Okay. And by the way, that's also a confession. You know how these things can be packaged together when you see the context? Because one, they believed it. They believed they were guilty of killing the Son of God. And in by doing that, they were also admitting that He's the Messiah. That He was the Messiah. That He is the Messiah. That they had forsaken and they killed the Son of God. So you've already got a good confession, don't you? Well, a confession that has hope, but is definitely fearful that it will be hopeless. Because you hear it in their voice. What shall we do? It's not like, okay, what do we do next? Oh, these guys are afraid unto death. So, we killed the Son of God, and we know that He is the Son of God. So you have the confession, actually, in context, and the belief right there before. And then they don't know what to do. So that would be the natural thing to ask, right? Makes sense. And then Peter says to them, you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins.
One more thing, you said they that gladly received His word.
Correct. Yeah. Later in the structure. But you're right. Yeah. And as Joe's saying, those that gladly received it, that means they come to accept. It's just another word of confirmation that they believe they were guilty, and they also believe they were guilty of killing the Son of God, who was the Christ. Correct? Therefore, they had every good reason to repent and be baptized, and they did. Well, we'll say the 3,000 did. Let's be clear, I doubt there were only 3,000 there. Based on the last of the holy days that they were observing and the number of folks that would have been there before they left town. Because remember, this is the last time in which they would offer prayers or any sacrifice, if they so did, on this day, before they went home from where they came. It's the 50th day, and this is, of course, the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, we understand. And all things are done for this series. And by the way, they won't have to come back until about late September, early October. So they've got to get home, go to work, etc. Okay? What shall you do? What shall we do, excuse me? Repent and be baptized. So I would ask that person again, please read that. What did they say? Or what did he say to do? Oh, he said, repent and be baptized. There's a connection there, right? There's an understanding that there is a need for these two things in order to have remission of sin. Typically, we will say, well, they have to be baptized for the remission of sins, and that's true. But we cannot forget the connection, because repentance also, it can't be just presumed. And what is repentance? If you repent, what are you doing?
Turning.
Think of that 180, all right? You completely turn away from what you were doing, and you turn to what you should be doing, or what you're called to be doing in this case, all right? So therefore, in order for salvation to be had, for you to be not condemned, for you not to be forever condemned, you must repent and be baptized, that is to be immersed, for the remission of sins. Okay? So you see the connected, don't you? It's not for any other reason. You're not doing it to demonstrate that you're already a Christian. Because if you already are in sin and you need to do it for the remission of sin, how can you say you're already there? Does that make any sense? It can't. It doesn't make any sense at all to say that. And so you're not doing that. And furthermore, there are a good number of the denominations throughout the years, and particularly as they morphed into what we have even today. Traditionally, they would baptize you to be put into that local body. That was usually in connection to a vote. What happened was, is that particular leaders, or maybe it was a church vote, said, yes, we accept this person's confession. They would say some prayer. They would say maybe they had an experience. Sometimes some people had to have experiences. They would tell about something that happened to them in the night or some other thing like that. And now that the Holy Spirit has come upon me, or that I've had some religious or spiritual experience, I know that God's accepted me. I pray that He will forgive me. And then the next step would be, we'll either accept you or we won't, and it'll be a vote. All right? And usually used to, in connection to the vote, was the baptism. That's why they're scheduled. You see, that's why they were often scheduled, that you would pick a day in which you've already said these folks can be a part of the church here, wherever that here is, and then you baptize them. That's the typical procedure. And so that's what you might find. You might find that still. Now, most of these traditional denominations, because of the obviously, the flexibility of God's law in their minds, they have really stretched things. And now you don't generally even have to do that, because there's many of them that have more of a charismatic flavor, and they're a type of this and a type of that, but they're not exactly that. In which case, really all you have to say is that you had your religious experience, or that you have prayed the sinner's prayer, or something to that effect, and you will already be included. They can do, and they might have a ceremony to put you in, but most likely that won't even occur either anymore. Not like it would have done, say, in most of y'all's generation. Okay? But that's the experience you're going to have. David, do you have a question? Or a comment?
Comment.
Good.
Because your question was, I believe any baptism is good.
Right.
Well, why did sprinkling come about? Because I've talked to people that think sprinkling's okay.
Right.
Because they think that we're born in sin.
Right.
So babies have to be sprinkled.
Right.
To be baptized.
So you're asking me the history?
They come up with all kinds of reasons why they do these things. And you've already explained why baptism is important. But I just kind of saying what I've run across. Mm-hmm. The sprinkling and the pouring.
You know, sprinkling and pouring really has historical roots in Catholicism before it ever got to the traditional part of Protestant. And it really was a matter of convenience. You have a fellow on their deathbed, and they haven't been baptized. And you're not going to be able to get them to some water and certainly put them in, right? So what do? You substitute. And so that's how that came about. As you pointed out, once you decided that infants would also be baptized, you're not necessarily going to do that. It was more convenient for them to just take a little bit of water and pour or sprinkle upon the head, either pour or sprinkle. Different ones do different things. It was more convenient. Simply saying the mold was all you needed, but you didn't need exactly all the elements of the mold, like fully in water as opposed to just water. They like the element. So really, all of these were born out of conveniences. Okay, I was just dealing, as you pointed out, not so much with the mold, although that might be something you'll run into. But chances are, if somebody has been baptized, except for some of those other instances, they might actually be immersed. It's very possible. But will they be immersed for the right reason? That's the question. That's the important element. And this is too serious a business for any of us to not regard very seriously, to pay attention to. It's important that we understand the relationship between baptism and Christ. What is the primary place that you might ask them to read in order to see that relationship between baptism and Christ?
Galatians 3:27.
Good one. Romans, you want to read 6, that for us? Okay. You're going to give us all of them. You can read Romans. How about Galatians? I know you said Romans, right?
And Galatians 3:27.
Galatians 3:27. It's a very
Romans
good one.
6:3-4.
Yeah. Romans 6:3-4. What does Galatians 3:27 teach us? Ah, so we see the relationship of baptism with the, not talking about mode there, of course, but nonetheless, we understand the relationship of baptism to putting on. So you have to put on Christ. Where do we see that? In Romans 6:3-4, right? Yeah. Justin, will you read that for us? Romans 6:3-4. That's all right. You can't eat your supper and read your Bible at the same time. The food will cause it to stick.
6:3-4?
Yes.
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life.
So Justin, What did Paul say that baptism was like?
Being baptized into the dead.
All right. Yeah, we start with the first part. And so going in the water is like being buried like he had been buried, right? Ah, because he had been killed. Oh, but we don't want to stay down there. If we did, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? We can't breathe underwater. But did Jesus stay in the grave? No. He came out, didn't he? So he raised. And guess what he says we do? Oh, we come up out. Ah, so you see the connectivity. Now it's a very serious piece of business. Now let's say, for instance, let's talk again about this and say, well, now, didn't you tell me, let's assume that this is the case, that you were baptized on a certain day to be put into this church, wherever it was? Well, how does that diminish what Paul says? Paul says nothing about that. He does say it's like my death and it's like my resurrection, right? It's like my death, my burial, and my resurrection. And that's the similarity. So I understand that. And you know what? That makes good sense because though they're not exactly the same, they're types, aren't they? And they look like. No, they represent, you say. And so consequently, we can say, hey, all right, so I could be baptized like Christ was put into the grave after he died, after he was killed. Well, what am I doing when I go into the water? What does it say in Acts 2:38? Oh, okay. So I'm killing the old man. Because when I come out, it says in Romans 6:4, I do what? Yeah, I become a brand new person. So rather than it being some other people like me saying, now you're qualified to be here, it's rather Christ telling me that I'm qualified to be a part of Him and to be put into His body. Isn't that even more precious and more important? Let's just be quite honest. Hopefully they will appreciate that to be put into Christ and to have a relationship with Him is even more important than being here. You see? Or being put into this body or that body or this other one and so on and so forth as we go down the list. You see, you ask these questions, you work through that, assuming at this point that you have the opportunity to talk. You take Galatians 3:27. You say, what do? They put on Christ. No, you said you were being put in this local body, Baptist or otherwise. Well, it says, put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, when you're baptized. And then you talk about the burial from Romans 6. And then you just tie that back together to Acts 2, verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And just as David was saying earlier, which statement 18, that I believe in any baptism, and we talked about the sprinkling, the pouring, and immersion. What passage will we go to primarily? What is the very important one? Yep, Acts chapter 8. Again, Acts chapter 8, and in verse 36 or 38 through 39, obviously the text is a little longer than that, but 38 and 39, in which the eunuch is asking Philip what? After he gets done teaching him for some time. Yeah. Now, let's ask this question. Why? Well, because we're going to build it. Why would he ask about baptism in the middle of a sermon?
He was told by Jesus.
He must have learned something about baptism in connection to Jesus. It isn't just simply Jesus, because some people believe in Jesus without baptism.
Even among brethren today, some are saying we need to preach the man and not the plan.
Yeah.
And that's the place where it says that Philip preached Jesus to him, and somehow he heard about baptism. He says, yeah, what hinders me from being baptized?
Yeah. And I would even go as far as to say, because it didn't record the rest of the sermon, I don't even have to think somehow. I know for a fact he had to talk about that. He wasn't going to come out with this off the top of his head. Jesus was taught from Isaiah 53, though Isaiah 53's context doesn't say specifically anything about baptism. He's taking that prophetic word and he's tying it and linking it to Jesus and his death, which implies that he has to teach about baptism, because if I leave it out, I've left it out. I can't be teaching Jesus. If I left it out, I ain't teaching Jesus. If I don't ever say one word to you about baptism, I haven't taught Jesus. You see my point? If that's the objective, to teach Jesus in this case, of course you understand, if I'm going to teach you what you need to do to be saved, I cannot leave it out. And that's why he would naturally say, hey, here's water. Up to this point, you've told me enough and he might have been musing about this before they got to the water. It may not have intersected quite that conveniently, but he must have heard a lot about Jesus and baptism in connection to the suffering servant passage. Therefore, he would be baptized. You see that? Therefore, we must teach all of Jesus in regards to salvation.
I've been listening to, this past week, I've listened to 6 sermons on the internet by Brother Frank Ritchie. Florence Church of Christ. It's a series entitled The Rise of Institutionalism.
Yeah.
But he's one of the most knowledgeable historians that I know of personally in the brotherhood. He taught history most of his life. He's retired now, but preaching. But in the last lesson, he entitled it Division in the Churches of Christ in the 21st Century. And he quotes from all these so-called Church of Christ college lectureships, the speakers, and how people are in the brotherhood are saying we need to preach the man and not the plan.
Right.
And that we need to apologize to our denominational friends for saying they're not saved because they haven't been immersed, and just all kind of quotations.
Right.
That's one of the, that's a series of lessons that would be well worth every member of the church listening to.
And I know Brother Frank Ritchie well. I definitely commend the lessons. He's a retired teacher, and he's preaching, in fact, in East Florence, and he knows he'll do an excellent job. And incidentally, he grew up in institutional churches, as I did as well. So just an interesting point. But you see that. I would believe in baptism, but, you know, it doesn't really matter, sprinkling, pouring, you're immersed, just as long as it's water, right? Well, Acts 8, verse 38 divorces that argument very simply, doesn't it? It takes it away. You don't have it, because you will say, well, what did they do? Oh, it says they went, got out, went down, and came up after he was baptized. You don't need to go down into something if you're not going to fully submerge, dip, or immerse, right? If it was enough water for sprinkling or pouring, he could have just got down, leaned over, brought that up in some type of container or in his hands, and done the job. He went to a lot of trouble, right? So if it was important for Philip to do that for the eunuch, then it should be important for us to do the same. And therefore we learn about the mode, as we see Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. What other passage teaches me, or it obviously teaches me, that it has to be immersion? It has to be immersion. It cannot be anything else. Of course, we can do it by grammar, but we're not going to worry about it.
Colossians 2:12.
Okay, what does it say?
Buried with him in baptism, wherein you also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead.
Okay. A burial, we understand, don't we? Right? We're not talking about shallow graves either. But we understand what burial means, right? Nobody gets buried with a pouring or a sprinkling, do they? And the same would be true with Romans 6, correct? Romans 6, verse 4, buried. We don't use that kind of language. That language is very specific. It's very specific. Even if I don't understand how baptizo means immerse and not baptize and the various other methods, I do understand the word burial or buried, correct? All right. Likewise, what about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? Now, you say, well, wait a minute, preacher. Wasn't Noah up out of the water? He wasn't in the water. But you'll notice in the context, the prepositional phrase, through. In other words, the water was still the mode that God chose. It just meant in this particular instance that he wasn't down in it, but it still was through the water, wasn't it? Yeah, by it, right? But the others that you just offered, the burial, Colossians 3, 23, Romans 6, verse 4, as well as Acts chapter 8, are more appropriate because they express it more clearly. Okay? Or at least easier for the average person to understand. Okay? And then, of course, the last one. I'm saved because I was baptized when I was an infant. I don't know. You're not going to find too many people that have. That's going to be a very exclusive club, interesting enough. At one time, it was not so, but that's still an exclusive club. Methodists have done it. Lutherans do it. The Catholics do it. But those, again, are minorities. When you start looking at the world's Christian religions or Christian faiths, they've dwindled to where there's very few people that fit into that category. But you may still come across it. Why is it important to address that? What would you say to somebody that said that I was baptized when I was an infant, so I don't need it?
Mark 16:16.
Okay. Ah, yeah. So what can you know when you're an infant? And you can't express much, can you? I mean, that's pretty common sense, isn't it? Yeah, at best. And so the bottom line is you can't know, and so therefore you can't. Believe is an important element, which we'll talk about Sunday morning. Believe is an important element. I have to know what I'm doing in order for it to qualify. And that's really an important subject, because even people that aren't infants sometimes are not clear on what they are doing when they do it. That doesn't mean that it's always the person's teaching them the fault, although that can be. But sometimes it's their misunderstanding of all of this. And I'm not saying they have to know everything about the operation, the work of the church, the organization, and every detail. But I will say this very plainly. They have to understand what they're getting into, what they believe. And they better appreciate how important this is to their soul salvation. Because remember, even at the Ethiopian eunuch, what did Philip say when he says, "What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe." He wasn't going to just get him wet, was he? He wasn't going to just say, "Hey, you've learned enough about Isaiah 53 and Jesus. I think we got it all figured out. Yeah, let's go down there." No, you're only a candidate if you believe. And by the way, that also is a good text to talk about it when people say that they were baptized when they were mere infants. Or for that matter, I would say children in their youth that don't fully grasp. There's been there's a lot of debate about this, I'm sure. And I have really misgivings when you hear about 9 and 10-year-olds. I'm not saying that a 9 and 10-year-old can't sin, and it's not possible. But I tell you what, essentially, that is going to be a difficult time for me to believe that you really, really have sinned against God. Now, I've baptized folks young, but I will tell you right now, there have been just as many, and I can say that for a fact, that came back to me later and said at age 15 or 16, "Now I know. I didn't know what I knew. What I know now, I didn't know then. I really need baptized. I really need it now. I didn't need it then." So you're not really re-baptizing. So it's not a sin. It's not an issue if you baptize somebody at 9 or 10. But I think that was a tradition, because I heard it even in the world that I grew up in, because it was the thing everybody did. You preachers pounded, "You got to get saved." Bunch of scared kids will come forward. And I don't know how many hundreds that I heard had been baptized at age 9 and 10 years old, and they didn't know the first thing about what they were doing. They essentially grew up in very moral homes. They didn't even grow up in the world that we grew up in, and saw very little compared to what we did. So what could they have done? You see? So we got to be very careful about that too. And again, it's not about whether or not they will be a sinner because they've been baptized, but what if they were baptized and they thought they were being baptized for one thing, and then they discovered later they weren't? Some people have hesitated, have been afraid to even ask somebody to baptize them again, because then that says something about their character or conduct or whatever. We need to make sure they're clear to do that. Go ahead, Brother Prince.
I had a friend in college that was baptized when she was 8 years old, and I asked her, "Have you ever had questions about your baptism?" And she's an adult now in college, and she said, "No, I'm confident. I just wondered, after she had children that were 8 years old, if she still felt the same way."
Yeah.
She was there.
I agree. I understand. It may be possible. But let's be honest. The way God has made us, and all of us here have been 8 years old once or 9, how much about sin did you really know or could do or even realize? Right? So that's something to really think about. Because I think it has been pounded in, this is what you do in order to be put into Christ, into church. And if you're already a Christian, you already have Christian family, then you think that's the next thing to do, and you do it really academically at this point. And it ain't really any different than the rest of the folks that we're saying they should not be baptized until they believe, or they should be baptized to put on Christ. You see, because really, have they put on Christ? They just believe some principles. My oldest son was that way, to be honest with you. He's 12 years old. And he told me he could give me line item veto of everything that he needed. He could tell the elders that. He could tell me that. He told the visiting preacher that. There was no question. I knew he knew what he needed to say, but I didn't think he understood. And guess what? 16, he was baptized. 12, that's 4 years difference. And he said, "Now I see. Now I understand." And that happens. So we need to make sure that we believe. Romans 10:9 is another good passage. Go ahead, Brother Prince.
I never got a chance. I wanted to mention, I was given a printout in a class in college, over at Florida College, by Farrell Jenkins, mm-hmm. from the preacher class on Titus. And I still have this printout where he claimed at that time, he is saying that no commentator prior to the time of John Calvin had ever applied Titus 3 and verse 5, speaking of the washing of regeneration, to anything other than baptism. And you know, it's just was, everybody understood it was baptism.
Correct, yeah.
Pretty much, and you're not washed when you have a little water sprinkled on you or poured on you.
That's true.
Not a wash.
That's true. Romans 10, verse 9. We're getting ready to wrap up. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Again, this will be our beginning text Sunday morning, so I'll leave with that. Jeannie, would you read that for us, please?
That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay, think about that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, that's where it all begins. He's not talking about this bumper here. He says you really believe. That means you know clearly. It isn't just academics. It isn't just, I got the facts and I've got the figures. I really, honestly have a commitment to who I am and what I want to be. And I believe that he can solve my problems. Therefore, I'm a candidate for baptism. All right. Well, thank you for your kind attention. We will kind of loop back around on Sunday morning. See what else we can learn by these classes. I'm ready.